Mr. and Mrs. Fred Solberg request the honor of your presence at the marriage of their daughter, Jennifer Lynn, to Mr. Mark Stephen Rigord on Sunday, the 23rd of February, 1992, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, McKinley Park Inn, McKinley Parkway, Blaisdell, New York. That's going back a few years. And before we sent out those invitations, I invited a beautiful young woman who I had come to adore to spend the rest of her life with me. It was a magical moment under the full moon of the opening night of the Feast of Tabernacles in Daytona Beach, Florida. Now, I tell you those events not for any personal recognition, but because the wedding and the details of it and the lead-up and the planning and the preparation for it are a very big deal. And with that proposal or with that invitation, a series of activities begins that stretch on into the future toward a particular event. Today, I'd like us to consider the marriage that we as Christians have been invited to and the important and ongoing implications in our lives. We, brethren, have received the most special of invitations, and we must never lose sight of that fact. We must never take for granted that the King of the universe has personally invited us to be members of this church, a body of believers that is preparing to become the bride for his son. We've all seen movies or, my girls, I'm going to tell on my girls, they love the Barbie movies. And because of that, I have had the opportunity to watch more than a few myself. And so often you see the royalty, you see the king and the queen, and they're sitting there with their son, and they're saying, you need to get married. You need to pick a bride. The princesses come to the ball, and that young man has a decision to make that will embark him on a future that will affect all of his life. We are part of that princess that is being called, summoned, invited, proposed to for a very special event in the future. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9. It says, "And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." Let's take a look, brethren, at just how magical, just how special that opportunity is. One of the significant points that we must understand is that this invitation to the first fruits is an invitation of intent. This invitation was a tactical decision on the part of our Father in reaching out to us individually and calling us, drawing us, inviting us, proposing that we should be part of that special event in the future that would involve His Son and involve all of creation. We realize that right now there are billions of human beings walking and talking and breathing on this earth, and yet it is a small flock, a small group that God has called at this point in time, as opposed to the plan that we know He has, that has been mentioned a couple times already today, for all of mankind, but the first fruits were a tactical and intentional decision on His part. John chapter 6 and verse 43, something we've all read many, many times. John chapter 6 and verse 43 says that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so, brethren, like one of those highbrow parties where you have the red carpet and where you have to have a personal invitation in order to get through the door and through the security, we have had that intimate, that personal, that focused and targeted invitation made to us. Now, we know that we aren't to be proud and boastful about that particular statement. 1 Corinthians makes it very clear to us that God did not call the mighty. He did not call the wealthy or the noble according to this world. And yet God saw something in you. God saw something He could work with, that He could polish, that He could pressure, that He could refine to be part of the group that He wished to show the example to the world through. God intended that mankind would realize that his kingdom was not for the wealthy and the powerful to take. Vladimir Putin may decide that he can push his borders a little bit, but they don't have the opportunity to do that when it comes to God's special real estate, God's special calendar, God's special intention. Rather, we have to recognize, and they will come to see by the fact of who God worked with, that it was his intention, his tactic, his strategy, that it would be a gift by him to us. And knowing that, brethren, we should embrace the statement that we just read in John chapter 6:43 and treat this opportunity with the greatest of respect. I remember when we began planning for our wedding that one of the major efforts that we did, and it seemed to take weeks, in fact, it seemed never to end, was to consider the guest list. Who would you invite? How many could you invite? How big was the hall? Could we move them in and maybe have them for the first course and then move them out and have another group for the second course? You know, you want to invite everybody you know. It's your once in a lifetime. It's your magical moment. It's that fairy tale opportunity. But the guest list was one of the first plans that was one of those items to do. It seems we spent weeks considering who we would invite to share that once in a lifetime event with. Brethren, we know that God has been hard at work on who he invites to this first stage. And as we often say, we're speaking to the choir. If you're sitting here today, you know the calling that you've had. You know the voice in your heart that drew you. The good news that fell in your lap or fell open on the stand at the dentist's office or whatever that might have been. The mistakes that we made that came back to haunt us a little bit and maybe pushing us in a particular direction. The stories are quite far-reaching when you talk to the brethren about how it is they came to God's calling. This is an invitation-only event, not something that people can saunter into or slip under the fence. I know when I was growing up, I'll tell a story on myself that my kids probably shouldn't know, but it was in the little town that I grew up with, it was a big thing. It was a challenge to climb over the fence at the drive-in and sneak into the drive-in instead of doing what we should have done and driven in through the front gate and paid. No, the kids, it was the challenge. And looking back, we know some of the things that we did were not right, but we also know that mankind, despite their intention, despite their desire perhaps, doesn't have the opportunity to take this by their intention, by their force, by their wealth, by their nobility. We know that it is the personal invitation that God has made of you. And that's the first point that I'm going to spend some time on today, is to make sure that we never forget just how intentional this was. That God looks down each day knowing who he's called and knowing who he is yet going to, and it is with intention and with tactics that he has done that. We know that most of mankind has been cut off from that relationship for the time being, and therefore, again, we should treasure that invitation. We should get up each day and we should, as we get on our knees and pray, we should say thank you very much. Father, as we recognize who you are and what you are and what you are capable of, that you reached out to me, that invitation showed up for me. It is by the loving grace of the Eternal that he's included us in that small flock. And whatever it is that he saw in us, that he would give us the opportunity to throw our shoulder behind the wheel of getting this work done and spreading that gospel around the world today. Let's turn to another passage that supports the fact that this invitation from our Father in Heaven is a specific and intentional program. And this one we find in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 36. Of course, we know that Acts chapter 2 is the impassioned speech or sermon from Peter on the day of Pentecost. We'll break into the latter part of that chapter to read Peter's inspired description of what God requires of those that will be his first fruits. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And we know, as the passage continues, that statement convicted some of those that stood there, that listened to that particular passage or that statement at the time. Continuing in verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" We heard this read earlier today. Verse 38, "And then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Peter presented the crowd the fact that there was an opportunity for them to turn their lives around and become part of God's plan if they would respond to that invitation. Verse 39, and again we heard when this was read earlier today that the promise was made there in verse 38. There's a promise made, or an extension of the promise made at the beginning of verse 39 when it goes on to say, "And for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And I want to take a little bit different approach than what Mr. Lambert did this morning, because I want to read that verse again, because the wonderful promise made at the beginning has a caveat or a qualifier at the end. And we need to recognize when we look at our current time, our current opportunity, our obligation, as was said earlier, that we know that it was targeted. We know that it was personal. And therefore, we hold it, we embrace it a little more closely. Let's read that again. Verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Those last nine words make it clear that although God's calling would remain active through the ages and down through the generations and across the world, that it would be a selective invitation. And so each and every day when you reach for your Bible, when you get down on your knees, when you drive to services, when you think of one of the brethren, you have the opportunity to say, "Thank you, Father, for the invitation that you made to me personally." This calling was only possible by God's benevolence. It's the only way we ended up on the guest list. And He draws us from divergent backgrounds, making it all the more amazing, really, as we come together or strive and learn to come together as a cohesive unit, that God molds us into that body to set the example for the world. And when we consider just how incredible this work is that we've had the opportunity to be involved in, and the blessing that we have to be a part of it, that we should be both humbled and excited. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, or write it in your notes. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, talking about this cohesive body that we are to become a part of, and the invitation that drew us here to even know that that was God's intent. As the pages of our Bible fall open, as we read them and as we internalize them and personalize them, we realize what our role is, what our future is. And yet there is work to be done today. And so, yes, we look to the future with great anticipation, but we have to recognize what it is we do today. We've come out of the days of unleavened bread. We took the leaven out of our homes. We look deep into our hearts and our personalities and our style and how we react to people, and we realize there is work yet to be done. And it's intentional in that it's a process, that pressure is applied, that experience is had, that sometimes your heart gets broken or your personality gets offended a little bit. And sometimes it's that rub that helps us to realize that we break out of the comfort zone and the way we've always worked and realize that we need to climb above. We need to go to that next level. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people." And brethren, we should take time to step back and dwell on those descriptions from time to time. Again, the picture is immense, and the future is promising. And sometimes we do get caught up in the daily, you know, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," you know, that. Okay, got to get up, got to get showered, got to shave. And when we step back and we realize what we've been called to, a chosen race, special, chosen, set aside, sanctified for a special purpose, a royal priesthood. I talked about those movies earlier where the king and the queen wish nothing but the best for their kingdom and their son or their daughter. A holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Continue in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Brethren, God's royal invitation is not yet, exclamation point, not yet to all of mankind. But we know that that is exactly his intention, exactly his plan. It's a glorious blueprint with promise and purpose and hope for all of mankind. So we've looked at the first several points in scriptures here to recognize just how intentional God's invitation of us was and how special that is, just like a wedding proposal or a marriage proposal, that we have been invited to spend the rest of our lives and the rest of eternity with our Father in heaven and with our brothers and sisters. And so let's hold that always in a point of treasure, of cherish value. But equally important in the process of leading up to a wedding is the preparation stage. You know, when my bride or my fiance at that point and I went home from Daytona Beach, the planning, the true work began. And we have to recognize that once we've heeded that call, once that invitation has been internalized and we started marching in that direction toward that event on the calendar, we know we really can't put it on a calendar, but you know what I mean, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where the work begins. As we prepare, as we primp, and as we plan for that special event. As we study God's Word, we read of the wedding of Christ in the church in Revelation chapter 19. I read just one of the verses earlier, but this time reading in verse 7 and 8, Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 and 8. And again, we're talking about the second one is that stage of preparation and planning and effort and work to make sure that that event in the future is as perfect as it can be. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Brethren, through this and other passages, we come to understand that we have a responsibility. The word obligation was used earlier. We are tied, we are obligated, we have a job to do. If we answered that call, if we committed our lives, if we threw our shoulder behind that wheel, behind that plow, we have a job to do in the preparation for this wedding. A part to play that has been made clear to those that God has called and invited, past, present, and in times yet to come. We, brethren, are among those saints, and we're putting on that righteousness. That is our job. That is our obligation at this point. We are to be making ourselves ready. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. We'll read a number of verses here in Ephesians 4, talking about the effort that we need to put forth, the improvement and the development that needs to be happening as we prepare, as we primp, as we dress, as we plan for that future event. I'm going to read it first from the King James Version, the one that we are generally most used to. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." So, brethren, in a sermonette that I just gave in Buffalo, I defined vocation because it's not a word that we use every day. Vocation means an occupation to which a person is specially drawn or for which he or she is suited, trained, or qualified. And so as we read here, it says, "I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, of the calling, of the thing that you have been drawn to and qualified and trained and prepared for." Reading from the New Revised Standard, he says, "I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called or invited." So, brethren, when we opened that piece of mail, when we heard that knock on our hearts, and we accepted that invitation, we now have a walk, a work, a preparation to do. Paul puts us on notice that this is something that we need to be about, that we need to work at. And we know our Father in heaven will not be happy with a lazy, half-hearted, slacker, or casual type of approach to this work. Paul goes on to explain some of the efforts that we need to put forth, some of the focus that we need to have as we work toward that vocation. Not the vacation, the vocation. Let's continue reading in verse 2. Still here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. It says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. So these are things we need to develop. And again, having just come through the spring holy days, we have started. We've seen the beginning of God's annual plan for us. And like that invitation, at the point where we make the commitment through the Passover, and then we start making changes in our lives in the days of unleavened bread, we see the things that we are to be changing. The things that we are to be replacing, the unrighteous, the non-godly types of things that we find sometimes rearing their heads in our personalities. So Paul says here, with all humility and gentleness, skills and qualities and traits we're to be developing, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We talked earlier about the fact that you were not a body, but now you're part of a cohesive group. You're part of those saints that are becoming the bride, the church, the future bride of our Savior and elder brother. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Again, we read just a moment ago in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10 that we were not a body. We were not a cohesive people, but we were called to become that. And so we have work to do. We have a preparation to make as we approach and look forward to and anticipate that great event out in the future. We've received an incredible calling, and we need to put our heart and soul into becoming the people that God expects, to uncovering and refining and developing what it was that He saw behind that facade. You know, that dusty cover, that piece of coal that ultimately gets developed into that diamond. God knows what it was. We need to work ourselves at finding it. Our Father and our elder brother wait expectantly on their thrones for us to join them, and our efforts toward that end are of great interest to them. And so we need to put our efforts behind that. We know that our effort is the lesser part of that relationship. There's no question in our mind. Again, we have to be careful that we don't think we're bringing something special to the party. And brother, I don't see that attitude here. I look at the fact that we have a very loving, very helpful, very servant type of group here. You know, Mrs. Kelly has gotten more than her share of publicity today, and there goes her head. I don't need it. And yet we know that so many of you, brethren, are not looking for the limelight. But when you serve, when you support, it's part of what makes the body whole. It's part of the cohesion that is created. In a manner of thinking, brethren, we simply need to expend a few calories to keep up with our spiritual Father and His purpose for us. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, or at least write it down in your notes again. I'm going to read a single verse or speak of it here. It says, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And so we know that that work that we're doing, the work as we understand we're called to it, we have great energy, great power, great capacity behind us. The verse tells us that the very greatest power in all of the universe is focused on the present and the future needs of a special group to which we have been called. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, do not be ashamed then of the testimony about our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Jesus Christ before the ages began. So we see in this particular passage that the plan was instituted right from the beginning, brethren. And of course, we know that there's been a big detour taken. We know that Satan the devil, we heard about the evil one who has is out there constantly looking for what our weaknesses are, looking for how he's succeeded in tripping us up before and setting those snares to grab us and trip us up once again. We know mankind has been more than happy to follow him, unaware through much of that, but actively and quickly running behind what is a very enticing problem. Let's follow that concept of our holy calling, though. Stepping away and making sure that we don't take that detour, let's get back to the idea of our holy calling. Again, there was the calling, there was the invitation or the proposal, and now is the planning stage that we have. And there is much to be done, much to be involved in, much to watch out for, and much to follow up and plan and pull together in order that everything works well. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Again, looking at what it is we need to be working on, what we need to be developing and pulling together. If you've been involved in a wedding or if you've helped somebody to plan, you realize that the details seem almost endless. Things need to be coordinated and timed and who's going to do it. And, you know, oh, that person I wanted to ask, but they're not available on this date. And so it's a grind right up to the last minute to make sure that everything comes together. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We don't often talk about girding up the loins of our mind, so I turn to the New International Version here and it says, "Therefore prepare your mind for action." And so again, as we plan, as we get out our notebook and we start making, you know, whether you plan in pictures or whether you plan on a calendar in a very logical way, the idea is there are things to do, resources to pull together, deadlines to meet, people to talk to, things to improve, things to throw out and start over with, something borrowed, something blue. All those things come down to the planning stages that, brethren, we're in this life right now. We are that bride that's preparing, and we heard earlier that bride, that wife, is making herself ready. And we need to be developing that righteousness that makes us an appropriate part of that bride. That our part of that garment is as clean and bright and white and perfect as it can be. So gird up your mind, the loins of your mind, or prepare your minds for action. Verse 14, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance." There was a time, brethren, before that calling happened, that we didn't know we weren't part of the right group. Before we received that invitation, we didn't know any better. Continuing in verse 15, it says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." That's a tall order, brethren, in everything we do, in everything we say, in everything we think, in every effort we make to consider. What does it say? Some things may be legal, lawful, but not expedient. When we think about, well, we're going to go do this. Well, okay, it's not wrong to go do that, but will it hurt one of my brothers? Will it set a bad example for my child? I didn't think about that when I was climbing over the fence at the drive-in. But as we go through our life, as we become more mature, especially on a spiritual level, we need to think about all the ramifications of our thoughts and our comments. And you know, if we're cavalier in something we say, we can create a rub with somebody that lasts a long time. Mr. Cook and I were talking about it on the way up to services today to say, you know, when you go through the genealogies in the Bible and this begat that, and I said, you know, I've never been the one that ties all those names and places together. And yet sometimes as you read further along, you realize that a rub that happened between brothers centuries and generations ago is something that's still very real as nations fight against nations. And so we should be thinking, we should be growing, we should be expanding, maturing to the fact that we think every day about what we do and what we say and how we react so that we're showing love and sincerity toward our brothers and sisters. We read in verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also become holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Brethren, we know in this life that we can't achieve holiness because we have a competing spirit inside of us. But nonetheless, we need to strive to overcome and to develop the righteousness and the righteous character that God intends us to build, that He instructs us that we're supposed to be working at, that we've seen examples written for us in the Bible. You know, King David recognized that even he, in all his experience, in all his wealth, in all his power, didn't have what it took within him to meet that challenge. Something that Mr. Williams mentioned last Sabbath, something that comes to mind regularly when we think about how we react, how we respond. Psalm chapter 19 and verse 14, it says, King David here said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, because out of the fullness of the heart the mouth speaks, and so let me be dwelling on the things that will lead me to the right reaction, to the right word. And Father, on top of what I have dwelled on, give me your wisdom and your self-control and your love and your patience, so that when somebody comes up to me and asks a sarcastic question, that we have the strength to react properly. To consider for that split second, what would Jesus do in this situation? He had people thrown in his face. He had people drawn in. He was constantly in a situation where they were trying to trip him up. And yet he lived perfectly and responded perfectly and appropriately. And brethren, we need to be striving, as that is our future bridegroom, we need to be striving to climb to the level that he can continue and finish the polishing job that he has called us to. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. And here's where it points out the fact that David knew he didn't have it, because he ends that comment, "Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." That he knew that there was a greater power. There was the energy and the wisdom and the self-control out there to help him. And brethren, we need to be thinking that same way each and every day. Just because we can't reach that perfection, however, doesn't mean that we stop endeavoring to approach it. Like anyone who wishes to compete in a race, in a chess match, in a spelling bee, we need to practice, we need to prepare, we need to train, we need to arm ourselves and prepare ourselves so that we can excel at the task that God has put before us, to do this job the very best we can. And if we dance with two left feet, or if we stutter, or if we have freckles, or if we have a colic, God has the ability to overlook all those, to push those aside, to raise our game above all those things. And so let's not get ourselves caught up in that. Just like the immense amount of planning and preparation that goes into a physical marriage, we're told that the bride of Christ collectively, and each member individually in that body, needs to be making a great effort to be prepared for the wedding. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And then dropping down to verse 6 for the particular point we're trying to make here, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Brethren, as we are in this planning phase, as we are in this preparation phase, as we're trying to tie in all the details of our life to make sure that they're in sync, in step with the program that's been put before us, let's recognize again, as we inch ourselves closer to the example set for us and the level of performance expected of us, that it is somebody else who's going to polish us. Somebody else that's going to walk up and straighten our tie and make sure that we are finished. But we have an effort. We have work to do ourselves first. We read of that promise in Ephesians. And we know that this is the work that Jesus Christ is involved in still today. Or I shouldn't say we read, past tense, but we read. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Talking about a wedding here. Talking about a husband and a wife, or a or the fiancé, the bride and the groom, or the groom and the bride to be. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." We've been through that just recently to start God's calendar, to recognize that the groom put himself out for the bride, gave himself for her. 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her, speaking of us, again, make sure that we always make this personal, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Brethren, that's what we're striving to. We don't do confessional here in this church. We don't ask you, you know, to take out a report card, and I want you to go through the calendar and point out the events where you fell. We're going to keep that and bring it up later to hold it against you. This is a personal examination that we know we do each year. And when we do it quietly. We do it. Sometimes we need to do it aggressively in ourselves. We need to peel back all the layers, and we need to throw open those cupboards, and we need to dust out the leaven that has been allowed to accumulate there. We need to make ourselves, as it says, but she should be holy and without blemish. We might think of it this way, that Christ has dedicated his life to this purpose, the purpose of finishing the work in each of his first fruits. And by doing so, he's preparing his bride, the church, one member at a time, for the glorious union that has been anticipated for so long. Brethren, it's funny how it's not funny, it's interesting how the messages sometimes come together, and in the offertory that Mr. Close did today, you know, he talked about some of the background, some of the things the church had done, somehow, sometimes, you know, where we walked and where we chased and where we tried to be involved. And I'd like to stop for a moment for a bit of a sidebar, a short commentary on something we just read there in verse 27. It's off the main topic, but let's look at that concept in verse 27 that some might gloss over, even those of us that have read it many times. Verse 27 says, that he might present to herself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, many in the past have focused on that term glorious and perhaps thought of it in regard to scope, in regard to size and quantity. We had large congregations, brethren. We had world-class college campuses. Our representatives walked through or in the presence of world leaders. And to be honest with you, we were sometimes impressed by our own worldly trappings. Now, in the past, it served a purpose, and I'm not saying that it won't again either, but as we look at ourselves, do we see ourselves for the purpose that we have? Again, it says, not the noble and the mighty and the wealthy have been called. Mr. Armstrong had the opportunity to walk amongst those people. And for that time, for that phase in God's church, he had the opportunity to spread the gospel far and wide, as it couldn't have been done any other way at that time. There wasn't an internet. There weren't other things, other ways to do it. And so it was one of the stages, one of the steps in this preparation between the beginning of time when that plan was set in place to that wedding day. But let's be careful that the pomp and the ceremony doesn't engulf us, to recognize that it's the quality and that it's on a very individual and personal basis that that calling happens. God doesn't call the nation of today. The United States has not been converted. He calls individual people to be a part of that spiritual body that will be the bride of Christ. And so as we look at this, as we recognize that we have a work to do today, and it may look very different than it did 20 and 30 and 50 years ago, but we have to ask ourselves, as we read that phrase, glorious church, in verse 27, let's make sure that we're concerned and we're busy over our little piece of that garment. our little collection or part in that righteousness that brings the bride of Christ up to the level that is expected, that brings our little piece of the bride without blemish. Brethren, this is a particularly appropriate topic to meditate on during the period of Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. As we seek out the spiritual wrinkles and stains in our character, as we dedicate ourselves to better performance, and as we continue to call on the power of the Holy Spirit to help us, to endow us with the energy and the ability and the vision to get that done, we come to look more like the bride of Christ, or the bride that Christ is waiting on. Brethren, we should be humbled by that examination when we realize perhaps how far we still need to come. And sometimes we step back and we think about it and say, wow, how many more years, how many more cycles of God's holy days am I going to need to go through before I get this right, before it sinks in, before I really overcome this? And the answer, brethren, is we don't have enough. And when we humble ourselves that way and accept, not accept and step back and, you know, bow our heads and back into a corner where we don't have the ability to repent and move forward, but we have to recognize, brethren, it's a process that we need to get as close as we can, and we put the rest out there for Christ to help us with. We should be encouraged that nothing can stand in our way when we push ahead, but when we sulk back into a corner and hang our heads, we don't do ourselves any good. We don't get any closer to that fine linen and that white garment that the bride is supposed to have. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. As we talk about the fact that we realize, as King David did, that we don't have it in us to be holy, to be perfect. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" So, brethren, instead, when we look at our current limitations that we see in our lives, despite those freckles and cowlicks and limps, and despite the fact that, you know, we're maturing as a young man and our voice cracks in the middle of a song, and we hope we're not standing too close to that microphone because that's the only thing people hear, those things are going to happen in this life. Those things are going to rise up and embarrass us. And yet, if we're spiritually mature, we don't get embarrassed and go seek to hide. We're emboldened by those things because our Father told us they would happen. And when they happen and when we see them, we can work on them. We don't accept them that this is okay. We accept them that this is part of our life and it's part of the preparation stage that we need to be working on so we can do our very best to make sure that future event is as perfect, as thoroughly prepared for, as well structured as possible. Still in Romans chapter 8, turning to verse 38, we're talking about that work, that polishing that has been done for us, that preparation that is still necessary in this world today, in our lives today. Romans chapter 8 and verse 38, it says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, brethren, as we see ourselves fall short, we recognize that we have the most incredible power at our disposal to take our burdens and leave them there at His feet and to walk away lightened, to put that spring back in our step, to continue down this path rather than sit down under the weight of that burden and say, "I can't go any further." Instead, we're refreshed and we're excited. And it tells us here that nothing can get in our way. Nothing can push us aside if we keep it on. Brethren, we must find the strength in these inspired words of God. We've read today how we are called to be a special people, how we're to strive to be holy, and that the work that has been started in us will be finished, because no power in heaven or on earth can thwart God's plan. But still, there is work to be done. And that is the point during this preparation phase that we can never lose sight of. The invitation has been made. It's to you personally, that should be emboldening to you, and yet there is work to be done. When the groom invites his bride to marry, then the work begins. Months of planning and preparation start to take shape. Every detail between then and the wedding day is worried over to be sure that everything is just right. Invitations, guests, location, pictures, music, colors, the toast, the marriage license, the minister, the honeymoon, and on it goes. And as you think about all that detail you're planning for up to the event, you realize that that planning really sets the tone for the rest of your life. The wedding is an event. It's a time of great joy and expectation, but really what you're planning for is forever, till death do us part. And we know that Jesus Christ and the Father in heaven are planning for eternity and have invited us to be a part of that. The lead up to Passover should have reminded each of us that we still have leaven in our lives, that our efforts to this point have been honorable, but not fully sufficient. We have time left, brethren, although we aren't sure just how much. Life isn't like the map at a mall or an airport that says you are here. But God's plan from the foundation of the world was for Christ to return and to join with his church and to take back their creation from Satan and a misled mankind. Many years ago, wisely, we stopped trying to calculate when that day would be. But as we read God's word, we develop a relative timeline in our minds. And we see the state of mankind today, and we know that Christ's return approaches. And we know that in that timeline, from the beginning of the foundation of the earth, when that plan was put together, until that wedding and that eternity after, we can guess that we're right about here. And there is work yet to be done. We approach the wedding supper of the Lamb, and there is still much to do. As we emerge from the days of unleavened bread, we've taken that annual step of removing leaven from our homes. We've participated in the symbolic gesture between us and our God that says we're working to become more righteous, to pursue that goal of becoming holy as He is. And now, for a time, we figuratively wander in the wilderness. We plod, again, seeing how these messages all come together. We have not been taken out of this world to await, you know, to let the cesspool work, and we get to sit up here, safe from it. Instead, we're in it. And we slog through it. And we learn and we see the troubles that mankind has. And we are ever more thankful for the invitation that has been given to us and the work that we have to do and the development and to excel at what it is that we've been expected to do. And so as we wander through this wilderness, we plod through this world ruled by Satan and a misled mankind, we seek the promised land. Again, we can make all those cliches and tie it into all those different verses, but we do indeed seek that future promised land, awaiting the return of a triumphant king and loving bridegroom. Brethren, we've received a royal invitation to a once in all lifetimes event. And now we find ourselves earnestly preparing for that glorious day, that special occasion to which we've been called. Drawn, invited. We patiently anticipate a date that we can't put on our physical calendars, and yet we always hold it just out there at the forefront, waiting for that thing to come true. Let me turn again to Revelation chapter 19 and read this passage. I've read past parts of it throughout the message. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 5. Again, something else referred to in one of the other messages about that angelic choir that sings and the 24 elders that fall down on their face and worship the king and speak praises of him. It says, "And a voice came forth from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you his servants, you that fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice, verse 7, and be exceeding glad, and let us give the glory unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. That epic event that is spoken of is finally arrived, and his wife has made herself ready. We, brethren, have exerted our effort, burnt our calories to strive as far and as close as we could, and then we've been polished and refined and finished. Christ has put his hand down to pull his bride up onto that pedestal at the end, and his wife has made herself ready. Verse 8, and it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Brethren, remember, I spoke earlier of the quality versus quantity. By the power of God, the servants of God individually and collectively are changing their lives and developing righteous, godly character that shines and clothes the church, the bride whom God is presenting to his Son. Verse 9, and he said unto me, Blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are true words of God. Brethren, let's never lose sight of the incredible blessing that has been given to us, the personal invitation made for us by the King of the universe to be part of his glorious family. And let's remember, there is great work yet to be done.